Revelation chapter 19, the first nine verses. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him small and great. And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word this evening. The theological theme of eating in Scripture, as we've been seeing, is culminating in this glorious celebration known as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Eating is a theme that pervades the Scripture, and we find it coming to its great and final climax here in the book of Revelation. Now, we've talked about the fact that throughout the Bible, the overarching pattern for redemptive eating is a sacrificial meal. I mean, think about the Passover and the various peace offerings and even the Lord's table. But the final declaration of redemptive eating is styled as a wedding. Why? What's the connection? Well, we fleshed this out along several lines, and let me just briefly remind you of those because it'll be pertinent for what we're going to consider tonight. In biblical times, you didn't have a wedding without a banquet. You just didn't do it. And while a wedding meal was certainly a celebration, it wasn't just for the sake of having a party. There was great meaning attached to it. And so the ideas of marriage and feasting were so intertwined that one of the definitions of the Greek word for wedding is actually wedding feast. In Esther, the word is just used for a feast without the wedding. So you can see how intricately tied together this meaning is in the word. However, in biblical times, sharing a table was intimate fellowship as well. And so the root word meaning to join gives us an idea of why we see the word meaning both to wed and to feast. The connection is obvious with marriage. To wed is to join together. But in biblical times, if I sat down at table with you, I was having intimate fellowship with you. I was joining myself to you. So covenant meals then indicated that two parties were now joined together in a new relational context. Well, that's what marriage is, right? Marriage itself is a covenant, Malachi 2:14 tells us. So feasting at a wedding was an integral component of the marriage event. You just didn't have a wedding without eating too. And when you compare the meaning of marriage with sacrificial meals, you'll also find some, I think, very stunning connections. I mean, the Passover meal was about radical identification. That lamb slain stood in the place of the worshiper. He then took that sacrifice unto himself. And that unblemished innocence of the lamb became the worshiper's righteousness, even as the lamb bore the sin of the worshiper. So you see the exchange here? What was his became the lamb's, and what was the lamb's became his. Marriage is about that same kind of radical identification as a husband takes a wife to himself and the two become one. The peace offering meal was a celebration of being made whole. The worshiper's fractured nature and broken relationship with God had been restored. That's what the peace offering was about. Well, we said in the beginning, God created man and woman as counterparts, meaning that neither were complete in themselves. But in marriage, those who were deficient in themselves joined together with their counterpart and were made whole. And so just like the peace offering meal and the wedding feast, two who were parts were now made whole. However, nowhere does the sacrifice and marriage find such affinity as in Paul's description of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. Beautiful chapter. The apostle explains that the husband-wife relationship points to the glorious mystery of Christ and his church. husbands are called upon to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And how did Jesus do that? Sacrificially, he gave himself for his bride. She was filthy, so he cleansed her. Her garments were tattered and soiled, so he provided her with perfect, spotless bridal garments. She deserved death, so he died in her place. So in the great wedding between Christ and his church, sacrifice is central. Do you see? So you can't separate the notion of wedding from sacrifice. It's intertwined. It's all a part. And so that connection is very important. And so when we look at sacrificial meals and we look at a wedding feast, well, they're not so strange after all. There's a great affinity between the two. And so the marriage supper of the Lamb is indeed the climax of God's purpose in redemptive eating. Now, as we bring our study to a close this evening, I want us to consider why then this culmination of all things and our entrance into eternity is styled as a wedding feast. I mean, that's what we read in Revelation 19. In the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth, when we move into eternity, God calls it a wedding feast. Why? Well, to see the significance of this picture, we need some understanding about marriage from a biblical perspective. Because we live in a day when, at best, only remnants of biblical imagery remain in our wedding traditions. Our notions of extreme independence and excessive individualism have all but destroyed our understanding of what marriage is all about. Marriage is not a compromise between two people on what they're willing to concede for the sake of cohabitation. That's the way a lot of Americans define it, but it's not what marriage is all about. It's not a contract or a social living arrangement between two parties with separate agendas and individualized plans. That's also the most common idea that people have in America about marriage. And marriage isn't a promise that you won't stand in each other's shadow. I once had to refuse to do a wedding because they wanted me, in the midst of the ceremony, to read this ridiculous poem about individualism. I won't stand in your shadow because, you see, the oak and the cypress, they can't grow in each other's shadow. Now, let me tell you something. First of all, as a married couple, you're not a pair of trees. Well, if you keep thinking that way, maybe I'll change my mind, right? But the whole point is if you're standing in each other's shadow, then you're not one as the Scripture says you're to be anyway. That's two very distinct ones, right? Now, folks, this is what I want you to see, is our notions of marriage today have to be radically altered by what the Word of God says. Okay, enough of what Americans think. Our purpose isn't to explore what's wrong with the contemporary notions of marriage, and that would take us far off task. But I simply want us to realize tonight that we have to resist the impulse to read modern concepts back into the scriptural references on marriage. When you read about marriage in the Bible, don't think about the marriages you've seen or what Dr. Phil says on TV or what you've heard Dr. Laura say. No. Especially not what Oprah has said. Right? No. You have to divorce your thinking from these modern concepts of individualism that have destroyed the very basis of what marriage is all about. And we have to think biblically. So what I want to do as we begin this portion tonight is to consider biblical marriage. I'm going to give you a very brief, very quick rundown of how biblical marriages went down, how they occurred. In biblical times, marriages were arranged. Dirty word in America today. But the father had the right to choose a bride for his son. And then the groom had to pay a price to the bride's parents to secure that union. She was indeed purchased with a price. And when the arrangements were made, the couple entered into a period called betrothal. Now, folks, this is far more binding than our modern engagement. So don't misconstrue the two. Because at that point, the bride and the groom were sealed together with a binding covenant. She became sanctified to her future husband, set apart unto him. And the betrothal period was, for all intents and purposes, just like being married, except for the privilege of consummation. They were already joined together, even though they had not yet engaged in the act of becoming one flesh. But here's the important point about all of this. You couldn't just break off a betrothal. You break off engagements all the time. We see it happen, right? It's as simple as giving the ring back. Well, in biblical times, if you wanted to get out of a betrothal, you had to get a divorce. Because you're seen as married already. You had made a covenant. The vows were made at betrothal, not at the consummation. And during the betrothal period, the groom prepared a place for the bride. In fact, it wasn't uncommon at all for the bride not to see the groom again until he came to get her to be his wife. It might be a period of months and even a year or two. But he would go back to his own father's property and often enlarge his father's house to accommodate his family. It was an add-on, if you will. In the meantime, the bride began to prepare herself for married life. And when the wedding day came, the bride bathed, she dressed herself in fine apparel, she adorned herself for her groom, and then she awaited the arrival of her love. She didn't know the exact time her groom would come for her, but she was to be waiting for him. She was expected to be watching and waiting. And then the groom would come and take the bride to their new home. And when they arrived, the two were joined together, and then the wedding feast began. A feast that usually lasted for at least 7 days. That's some party, isn't it? And this was a very unique covenantal feast because, you see, most covenantal feasts had this way of looking back as well as forward. But this particular covenantal feast was a celebration of the future. It was looking forward to what was going to become of these two who had now become one. And so this covenant was all about what lie ahead, not what was behind. Well, that's a sketch of weddings in biblical times and various aspects of this event picture God's relationship with his people. And the Bible explores these and tells us about God's love for us often in these terms. Now, as I said a moment ago, our entrance then into the state of eternal glory is portrayed as a wedding feast. I mean, not only do we read about the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19 as we begin tonight, but I want you to listen to these stunning words from Revelation 21, verses 2 through 4. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. What an image. Entrance into the eternal state of the new creation is pictured as a bridal procession where the bride is escorted to her new home to be with her groom. And this bride and groom, as we read here, will dwell together forever as they enter a state of eternal bliss. It marks the beginning of a new existence of glorious unity and unfathomable blessing. Folks, this is where it's all going. This is how world history ends. I mean, this is the moment when that which is temporal gives way to the eternal. This is the time when that of preparation transitions into fulfillment. It's the age when the provisional finally bears fruit to everlasting reality. This is the glory for which we look forward. This is the hour of creation's long-awaited glorification. And it's described in terms of a wedding. Now, this might seem a bit random or even strange to some people, but it shouldn't, because the whole of Scripture is framed with wedding imagery. The Scripture opens with a wedding feast in paradise, a paradise soon to be lost, but a paradise nonetheless. And then Scripture closes with a wedding feast in paradise restored. It begins with a wedding in paradise of new creation, and it ends with a wedding in paradise restored. These are the bookends of creation itself. Now, a lot of people are enamored with the last book of the Bible, as I said a moment ago, but too many people fail to see the significance of what we find in the first few pages of the book of Genesis. These opening chapters are essential to our understanding of God's purpose. I mean, listen, if you miss what happens in the creation and fall, nothing else in Scripture is going to make any sense at all. It's this little section that tells us who we are and how we came to be in our present dilemma and what we have to look forward to because of God's mercy. In the garden, God's purpose for humanity is set forth at least in seminal form. In other words, it's not fully developed, but it is established. When you read the creation account, you see what God intends for humanity. It's not reached yet, but you see what is intended. It's not until the new heavens and the new earth that we finally see God's purpose in all its fullness. But Genesis and Revelation are tied together. This is what I want you to see. They are bookends that are connected. And so indeed, God's purpose has not changed. God never abandoned what he started. There is one great continuity between the beginning and the end. There is one plan of God, start to finish. One coherent decree of the Almighty. One unified, all-encompassing of everything that is. There is no plan B with God. The divine counsel knows of no such thing. Everything unfolds according to his will. Everything is always as God meant for it to be. As the prophet Isaiah says, he declares the end from the beginning. That means that that end we read about was declared from the very beginning, from the start. And you know, this is much easier to see when you contemplate that glorious end that God has declared. Let me explain what I mean. For most of us, it's hard to see this unity, this connection that God, surely this can't be your first plan. Oh, but it is. And you know, the reason we have trouble with it is because, as the old saying goes, you can't see the forest for the trees. We need a big picture. And when you finally set your eyes on where God is taking us as a people, when you finally see that end glory, then you can begin with confidence to embrace what you may not understand right now. But everything is working together for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until that day. Folks, this is the best of all possible worlds. I mean, notwithstanding the evil and the problems and the sin and the pain, it all serves a purpose. It's all working together for God's glorious and good end. And we've got to understand that. But the point is that Scripture begins then with a paradise of potential and ends with a paradise realized in all of its fullness. Okay? Now, what do I mean by a paradise of potential? Let me just be very brief here. But remember, when God created Eden, he created it with boundaries. And that very first couple, Adam and Eve, were commissioned to extend the glory of Eden throughout the earth. But you know, they didn't get very far, right? They were evicted from the garden when they sinned. And this is what has historically been referred to as paradise lost. But it wasn't lost for good. God's ultimate design will yet be realized. And when you read about the passages that refer to the age to come, you know, you find wondrous Edenic themes, themes of Eden, throughout the description of the new heavens and the new earth. At the consummation, we will finally see not what Eden was, but what Eden was to become. Do you see? This is important. God created Eden with the potential to be what the new heavens and the new earth will be, and it will get there. It will get there. So paradise restored is not paradise going back to the original creation that was just potential. Paradise restored by God is paradise fully realized, fully known. And that's important. And so that's what we're looking forward to. But that raises an important question. What about the intervening corruption of creation, right? I mean, the fall might seem to some like a detour, a mistake, a derailment in God's intention. And from man's perspective, it certainly is the case, right? I mean, but here's the point. From God's perspective, it's still all a part of his one single purpose. I mean, for one thing, the fall and subsequent corruption of this world provides a stage on which God's rescuing mercy, on which God's saving grace is set on display. We know the love of God because we are so unlovely. We know the mercy of God because we don't deserve that mercy. We know the grace of God because not only do we not deserve his grace, we deserve the opposite of his grace. Do you see? So the full display of God's character requires this current time of sin. And this is important for us to see. And so indeed, what I want us to see tonight then is that the wedding in the garden was a revelation of God's great purpose that would ultimately be realized only in the new heavens and the new earth. My point here is that God created Adam and Eve in the garden. There we see the first wedding, but that wasn't it. That wasn't the end. That wasn't what marriage would have originally intended to be in the end. Marriage will be, there will be an ultimate wedding. And that's our topic tonight. There will be an ultimate wedding. Adam and Eve's wedding was not it. It was only in potential, you see. But my point is God begins with a wedding and he ends with one. And so therefore all of human history unfolds in a marital framework. So let's think about the original wedding in Eden. When Adam was first created, he was incomplete, right? We've been over this before. But how did God make him whole? Well, God did a creative act, right? A creative work. The Lord brought Eve forth from Adam. And then the two were wed. And God himself presided over that ceremony, and he himself gave the bride away. He walked Eve down the aisle, if you will, and gave her to Adam. And like the weddings that would follow, this wedding was also a feast. It all takes place in a garden of lush and abundant provision where they are given to eat of all the trees except one. Right? So God joined this man and this woman together with a sumptuous table spread before them. Folks, this was the first wedding feast in the garden. But of course, you know the story. Man sins, right? And Adam and Eve both rebel against God, and they lose this glorious unity that they had enjoyed with their Creator and with each other, for that fact. Adam blames Eve, and Eve accuses the serpent. It's every man for himself, right? And as God declares, from this point forward, the woman will sinfully desire to rule over her husband, and he, in turn, will tend to wrongfully respond with tyranny. Wow. Doesn't this show us how sinful man perverts God's good creation? But anyway, here's my point. At the fall, this is the dawning of estrangement with God. It's the birth of the battle of the sexes. And it's the beginning of a life of hardship and famine. And none of this was there in Eden. But now it's here in the world because of sin. And so Adam and Eve were evicted from God's banquet hall there in the garden, if you will. And the original wedding feast is cut short. That's what I want you to see. That original wedding feast, remember the wedding feast went on for 7 days. This original wedding feast is cut short. Adam and Eve don't even have a chance to procreate. She doesn't even conceive until after the fall. That gives you some idea of how quickly this all took place. And so this wedding feast is cut short. But all is not lost. God graciously promises to provide salvation and to bring his people to a new table, a table of redemption. And we live in this in-between time, this age after our eviction from Eden, but before the glorious paradise yet to come. And right now, during this in-between time, then, as God's people, we live and die in hope as we look forward to the complete restoration that awaits us. And when that day arrives, this is the great promise. There will be another wedding, a final wedding, an ultimate wedding. And then we will realize where all of this was going. And the parallels between the first and the last wedding are astounding. Let me just outline a few for you. As I said, this is an overview. And if we had time to look at them in detail, there's a lot that could be explored here. But let me just run down for you these wondrous parallels that are here. First of all, just as God made Adam whole through a creative work, he will make his people whole through a redemptive work. Adam was incomplete. God made him whole with a creative work by making Eve. We ourselves needed to be made whole, and he will make us whole through a redemptive work. As the Lord brought Eve from Adam, God brings his people forth from the second Adam, from Christ. You ever thought about this biblical imagery that we find throughout Scripture, that we are in Christ, that he is the head of a new humanity, that we are a humanity that issues forth from him? Just as God opened Adam's side and took Eve from Adam's side, God has taken his new people, his new creation, from the side of our Savior. You see? Eve was a creation from Adam, and we are a new creation from Christ. And just as God made Eve fit for Adam, she was suitable, she was fit for him, God will make us fit for his Son. Now, that's a much taller order. To make Eve fit for Adam, not such a big deal. To make us fit for Christ, that's a miracle, right? But here's the point. The promise is he is transforming us into Christ's image. Isn't that something? Transforming us into Christ's image. He's fashioning us into a suitable counterpart for our Savior. Oh, what a glorious thought that is. But there's more. In the garden, Adam and Eve were naked because, as we find in the book of Revelation, our wedding garments are our righteous deeds. And while Adam and Eve were created innocent, they had not yet fulfilled God's purpose in obedience. They really hadn't done anything yet that God had called them to do, not as a couple, right? So they were, as of yet, unclothed. But on our wedding day, we will be adorned with spotless garments because Christ himself has fulfilled this righteousness on our behalf. He has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. As Ephesians 2:10 says, our good works, and we read about them in Revelation 19, that's the garments that we're going to put on, these good works. But our good works were prepared for us beforehand that we should walk in them. Designed by God, fitted for us, tailor fitted for us. And he says, here, now walk in them. So we will be gloriously adorned on that day because Christ has given us our garments. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And as Adam and Eve came together and became one flesh then, at that great wedding feast of the Lamb, our union with Christ will finally be consummated. These parallels are not accidental, folks. This is God's purpose from the very beginning. And this is the union for which we were created. And it will be an eternal union. Nothing will separate us from the love of our Savior. And folks, this is what it has always been about. This is what it has always been about. You know, some people speculate as to what would have happened if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned. But you know what? That's a meaningless exercise. I count that along with those warnings that Paul gave to Timothy to watch out for those people who busy themselves with endless speculations. Right? This is worthless. You know why it is? Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That means there was no possibility man wouldn't fall. None whatsoever. If Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that means that in the purpose of God, not just in his foreknowledge, but in his purpose, man was to fall and he was to be redeemed. And Paul himself speaks of the unfolding redemptive purpose as God's secret wisdom, which he ordained before the ages for our glory. So it's all a part of that secret wisdom. We might not be able to figure it out, but it's in the mind of God. And ultimately, here's what we can trust, is that secret wisdom he ordained for our glory. that we might be glorified with Him. Folks, this is how it is always meant to be. And so God's redemption is not just a restoration. Folks, we're not going back to Eden. Oh, we have a much better destination ahead of us than that. Our end result is far greater than that. We're going forward to the New Jerusalem. We're not going back to Eden. We're going back. We're going forward to where Eden pointed. You see? And this is what I was talking about a moment ago. Adam and Eve were not created having fulfilled their purpose. I mean, in the time of their innocence, that purpose lay before them, a purpose that they would fail to achieve. Why? Well, for one reason, success was reserved for the one who would fulfill righteousness on behalf of his people, our Savior Jesus Christ. And Adam and Eve's marriage wasn't the ultimate marriage either, as I said a moment ago. Even before sin entered the picture, their marriage was just a foreshadow, a type of the coming eternal marriage between Christ and his people. What's more, every marriage since that time is still but a witness to that ultimate wedding to come. This is temporary, folks. This is temporary. That's why in the new heavens and the new earth, we will not be given in marriage. Gentlemen, you can look at your wife and know this, that in that day she will just be your sister. For the time will have passed for her being your wife, because you will be the wife of our Savior then, along with her. Do you see? Jesus says we'll be like the angels. We'll be like the angels. And so the shadow of our earthly marriages will give way to the eternal reality of our union with Christ. You know, you can see why with groups like the Mormons, for instance, they just have no insight into what Christianity is all about. Having eternal unions between men and women for all of eternity, this misses the point altogether, right? This is the point altogether. Redemption, then, is not simply a restoration of Eden. It's a realization of the full and complete purpose for which we were made. Marriage, folks, has always been about the glorious destiny of God and his people. From the beginning, it was about fellowship with our Creator. And from the very beginning, marriage was intended to point forward to the consummation of God's glorious purpose for creation itself. And folks, that's why, as Christians, it's important for us to pursue godly marriages. I've said it before, but our wedded relationships are supposed to preach the glorious message of Christ and his church. That's a calling, a high calling. Every married couple is a missionary in this sense. For we've been given a message to deliver. And as we close this evening, then I want us to think about all of those theological themes in the wedding imagery. I walked you through a typical wedding in biblical times because I want you to see this imagery. It's so clear, so easy to see once you understand the practice. First of all, this ultimate wedding then that we look forward to, this wedding at the end of time, is an arranged marriage. God the Son is the bridegroom, and the bride is the elect people of God, those who were chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world. Right? And as Eve then was God's gift to Adam, we are the Father's gift to the Son, the second Adam. Do you see? She was of the first creation. We are of the new creation. So the first Adam receives that of just material creation. The second Adam receives that of the new and glorious creation. Christ himself then has purchased us with a price. And that price was the sacrifice of himself. He went to the cross to make us his own. And we truly are bought with a price. And at this present time, we are betrothed to our Savior. It's a binding covenant. We belong to him alone. And as such, we are called to be devoted and faithful to Him. Folks, we're already as good as married to Him. All that's left is that glorious consummation. I don't know what it will be, but I do know this, it will be glorious. And so until our bridegroom returns for us, we remember the price He paid for us at the table of redemption. We come to the Lord's table and we partake and we remember His death till He comes. Every time we come to the Lord's table, it's a remembrance of the price that our bridegroom paid for us, His bride. And so until He comes, we also then wait patiently. During this betrothal period, our bridegroom is preparing a place for us in the Father's house. Isn't that what He told His disciples? I'm going away. If I go away, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. That where I am, there you may be also. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. There's one for you, my bride. You see? And as we wait here on earth, we're preparing ourselves for that great wedding feast to come. We're supposed to be adorning ourselves with the provisions our lover has given us. As Peter said, we have been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness. As Don Kistler was saying this morning, how tragic that we don't often avail ourselves of that great gift. Right? We're not looking for some special blessing from God. We don't need some special touch from Him. All that we need for life and godliness has already been given. It's in His Word. We pursue His Word. We pursue His will. We pursue obedience to Him. And all we need is ours. But we're supposed to be adorning ourselves now with what our lover has given us. And what has He given us? Good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, that we might be found ready for Him when He comes. And when that day finally arrives, Christ the bridegroom will come and get us, and He will take us to His Father's house. And just as God presented Eve to Adam, on that day, the Father will present us to Christ. We will, as we read a moment ago, descend from God out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. That's our bridal procession. As we come from God to God the Son. So as Adam and Eve then were joined together to become one, we will be joined to our Savior forever and ever on that day. And we will enjoy the glorious wedding supper of the Lamb, the wondrous celebration of that oneness. And at that time, the transformation that Jesus began on the night He was betrayed at the last Passover meal, it will finally be completed. And we will celebrate a wedding feast in which the bride has been fully and completely redeemed. Right now, we're redeemed in covenant, but we still await the redemption of our bodies. That final installment. We have already the earnest money. Christ has died for us on the cross and given us the gift of the Spirit. But we will be changed in that day. And it's all because our bridegroom is also our sacrificial lamb. So this wedding feast is a covenantal meal that marks our entrance into a new and glorious existence. Why is it styled as a wedding feast? Because just as we read in Revelation 21, the old will be gone. The new has come. And so this covenantal meal is a forward-looking one as we now celebrate what God has in store for His people throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. He'll wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The order of old things will be done away with. And this wedding feast will mark the glorious beginning of a relationship for which we have been waiting
since the beginning of time. The marriage supper of the Lamb, a feast that celebrates eternity with our beloved. This is the glorious union for which God's people are destined. This is the wondrous future that awaits all who belong to Christ. This is the wedding of the ages, the eternal wedding, the ultimate wedding. And praise be to God, undeserving as we are, He has chosen us to be His bride. What glory, what wonder, what mercy is ours. The love of God for us is indeed unfathomable. But what wonder we have to look forward to as we await that wondrous and glorious consummation, as we are joined forever, completely, fully, and inseparably from our Savior, for all eternity, world without end. This is the wondrous marriage supper of the Lamb. And that is our destiny because Christ died for us and made us His own. Amen. And may we live every day in light of that glorious end for which we are destined. As Peter said, understanding these things, what manner of men ought we to be? Right. And to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful.